Hi there, I'm Sam. This week on Building God's People, we're looking at what each Christian's part is in God's purpose for the church. Let's find out more as Dominic Steele speaks to us from Ephesians chapter 3.
What happens here? What is your assessment of what we do as a group? What is your take on the aim of this group? What is our purpose as a group? Does it actually matter what's being achieved here and what is being achieved here? And what are the things that this church is about? What do we exist for? What are we trying to do? Why are we here? I don't know if you heard on the radio this week, there's been a kerfuffle in the news. And what's happened is this choir master from England has come out, and he's one of the world's leading secular choir masters, and he's written an article in the Spectator magazine in Great Britain, and then he's given a speech in Perth, and he's given another speech in Sydney, and the article, the speech, and the speech have all been attacking the cathedral where Matt got ordained yesterday down the road in George Street in Sydney. And the choir master in his speech has attacked the cathedral because he says the purpose of the cathedral is choir music, and the cathedral hasn't been doing choir music properly, he says. In fact, they've marginalised choir music. Now, I don't know whether or not they've marginalised choir music. That's not my debate. But it's pretty clear that the bloke who wrote the article and gave the speech sees that the proper purpose of a church, a real church, a central church in the centre of the city, is Bach and Beethoven and choir and 400 and 600 and 800-year-old Latin. And I don't know if that's what you think we ought to be about. I mean, I've picked the extreme, thinking that no one thinks that. I hope that's not what you think. In fact, if you've come here tonight looking for choir music, try down the road. But that's not what makes us tick. But what does make us tick? What should make us tick? We've done a lot of thinking and talking and dreaming and praying and discussing, and there's all sorts of things that we put on the table, and we said yes to this and no to that, and yes to this and no to that, and we've come up with a whole series of plans, our vision, if you like, for what we're hoping we will see happen as a Christian ministry this year. But before we get to any of what we hope might happen, I thought we'd look at what God says should happen. And so I want to take a step backwards to first principles. The Bible does tell us what the purpose of a church is. The Bible does tell us what God's agenda for this church is. And we would do well, corporately, individually, to get with God's program, to get with God's purpose. And we're going to be looking at a part of the Bible called Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writing to the Christian church in Ephesus, southwestern Turkey, blue one there. And he's writing to that church in Ephesus, just off the coast of the Mediterranean, a church that he founded. And you see there in Ephesians chapter 3, in sentence 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose. God has an eternal purpose for church, a purpose planned since before eternity. And we want to make sure that any plan, any dream, any scheme, any program that we have fits with the eternal purpose that God has for us. So a little context, a little heading in the direction, I want us to get some handle on this, that the writer of this letter to the Ephesians is the Apostle Paul. Now, what could you say about the Apostle Paul? A little handle on Paul. Come with me back a few pages to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, so I'm going back 15, 20, 30 pages. Acts chapter 22, and the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He's there in Jerusalem, and he's been giving a speech, been causing a bit of a kerfuffle, because people are critical of the Apostle Paul because they've heard that as he's been going around speaking of Jesus, he's been bringing Gentiles or non-Jews into the temple, and he's been accepting and eating and become friends with non-Jews, and the people in Jerusalem are Jewish and Paul is Jewish, and what is going on? Why is Paul accepting these non-Jews? So he gives his defense, and I'm picking up chapter 22, sentence 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to him in Aramaic, they became quiet. Aramaic, the language of the Hebrews, and so the Jews are hearing Paul speak in their language. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I went around killing Christians, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul says, I was walking to Damascus and I was on my way to arrest Christians so that I might take them to Jerusalem to be put in jail to be punished. And as I was walking along, about noon, sentence 6, I came near Damascus. Suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Paul has met the risen Jesus. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. Then you'll be told all that you've been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see again. Then he said, The God of my father, of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You'll be his witnesses to all men what you've seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. The Jews are sitting there quite quietly, listening to Paul. I've met Jesus, risen from the dead. He's the one who can deal with sins. And they're listening, soaking that in. I returned to Jerusalem, was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance. 18, I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately. They will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Jewish crowd. Paul speaking to Jewish crowd. He tells them the gospel of Christ. He tells them he's met the Lord Jesus. He tells them he's met the risen Jesus. He tells them that Jesus has dealt with sin. But the thing that sparks and total antagonism kill him is when he says, God has a message for the Gentiles. God has a message for the non-Jews. God's plans include those who are not Jewish, and they reject that. They're angry with that. He's not fit to live. And so that position that Paul has taken, but that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, that has completely shocked and freaked out these Jews. And so you come back to Ephesians chapter 3, where we start our logic tonight. And you see Ephesians chapter 3, sentence 1. And you see there, Paul says, For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. From that moment that Paul said, the Gentiles. And they said, he's not fit to live. He was under a death sentence. He was chased, he was pursued, he was hounded, he was heading to jail. And when we get to this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is in jail. And why is he in jail? He's in jail for Jesus, so he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but he's in jail because of his stand that Gentiles should hear of Jesus. Most of us here are Gentiles. He's in jail for you. He's in jail for me. It's extraordinarily controversial in that day and age for Paul to take this position. And this controversial position that Paul has taken, that the gospel is for the Gentile as well as the Jew, I'll tell you how I came to it. I'll tell you how I arrived at this position. Verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul has an insight, an understanding, a grasp of things that clearly the people in Ephesus do not have. And four things he says about this insight that I've got. The first, it was made known to me by revelation. You see there? Sentence 3, made known to him by revelation. Secondly, it was not something that was previously known. You might have been able to work it out perhaps, but nobody had. C5, it was not made known to men in other generations. But thirdly, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And fourthly, and here's the big one, this is the content of the revelation, the content of the administration of God's grace that he is now out there proclaiming, the content of the insight, the information that he's got that has sent him to jail. He says, verse 6, this mystery, this insight, this understanding is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are three adjectives, co-heirs, co-members, and co-sharers. Three adjectives, co-heirs, heirs together with Israel. It's not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile, and they're together heirs and co-members of one body. A Gentile Christian, a Jewish Christian, together members of the body of Christ. And then thirdly, sharers together in the promise of God to Abraham. We've been reading through Genesis, chapters at the beginning of the Bible. And Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise. God, the goat herd, Abraham, is there. And the goat herder Abraham is there, and God comes to Abraham, and he says to this goat herder, leave your father, leave your family, your people's household. Actually, do it with me. Finger in Ephesus, Ephesians, come back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. This is, I think, one of the key sentences in the whole of the Bible. First three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Janet, I've found it now 12 pages in from the beginning of the Bible. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I'll show you. And here's the promise. He says, oh, this is what I want you to do. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your great name great, and you will be a blessing. And whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then you see that promise of God to Abraham over the... Starts to come true with his son Isaac. Starts to come true with his son Jacob. Next week, as we get back into Genesis, we'll see God give Jacob possessions. God give Jacob, he's already given him family, he's already given him descendants, but he's going to give him possessions. And the Jewish people hung to that promise. Their whole identity as a race was that we are children of Abraham. But what they missed was the last line of the promise. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This has got implications for the world. And so the Apostle Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 3, you're co-heirs, you're co-sharers of the promise. You and I are beneficiaries of the promise of God to Abraham. That set the cat amongst the pigeons for the Jews. Paul has so profoundly been changed by understanding that the Gentiles are co-heirs of this promise, co-sharers, co-members. And then he goes to give a little bit of biography of how this understanding has changed his life. I'm in verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, I am the leastest. No, that's in the Greek, that's actually the word. I am the leastest. I am less than the least of all God's people. I mean, for us here, that's worth standing and pondering, thinking about. And you read this and you think, oh, I don't know if that sounds like me. Pretty good. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, Paul himself actually was a trained lawyer. He was a very impressive man. But he's not talking about that. He's talking, when he says less than the least, he's talking about his sin. He's talking about his rebellion against God. He's talking about the way that he had rejected God. And he had. I mean, what did he do? His job was killing Christians. He went, you follow Jesus? Let me take you to be executed. That's what he did. You can't get more profound in your rejection of God than being the key executor of the Christians. And so he was pretty bad. I find that comforting. Because if God can use less than the least Paul, the leastest Paul, then he can use me in my sin. He can use you in your... He can use us. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me. God chose to use me. He graced me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul has generously, gracefully been gifted by God. Paul the wretch, Paul the leastest, Paul the rejecter, Paul the murderer of the followers of Christ. And God has chosen to use him. To preach of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that God in his mercy took this least man Paul and poured out his riches on him, favored him, loved him. And then he's gone and he's spending his time now telling the Gentiles how wonderfully rich, how wonderfully generous Christ is. And telling the Gentiles about the Jewish Messiah and telling the Gentiles about how Abraham thousands of years ago received a promise from God. And that promise from God thousands of years ago, it wasn't just for the Jew, but has implication for you and me. That he died not just for the Jew who wronged him, but he died for you and I who wronged him. And that you and I can be co-heirs and co-members and co-promise sharers. And that is generous beyond all fathomability. And Paul says, my task now is to tell people how this promise worked and to, verse 9, make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden. And so I look at Paul as a role model. And so what do I want to do? I want to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. I want to make plain to everyone that the unsearchable riches of Christ, the generosity of Christ, it's not just for an elite group in the Middle East. It's not just for an elite group in the eastern suburbs. It's not just for an elite group in St. Ives. It's for everyone. And then he says, you and me, your task, and this is so exciting, because if you think about the history of the world, over here you have Genesis and God making this promise to Abraham, and God says, I'm going to bless you and bless your descendants, and then you see that blessing come true in Jesus, and Jesus pours out richly his blessing and then rises as the risen ruler of the universe, and then he meets the Apostle Paul, and Paul founds church. And what is our purpose in the world? Here it is. This is the purpose for us as a group. This is the purpose of the church, if you like. And here it is, verse 10. God's eternal purpose coming right up. Look at this. This is going to define what we are to be about as a group. Verse 10, his intent was that now in 2008, in this day and age, right now, through the church, this is what we're about to be doing. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what God had from eternity for us to be doing. The manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted, multivaried, multidimensional, incredible, spectacular wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities. Now, the rulers and the authorities are not the government of New South Wales. It's not the federal government. It's not the Bush government. It's not even Leichhardt Council. Certainly not Leichhardt Council. But these rulers and authorities, they're rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. These are rulers and authorities. These are forces of government in the spirit world. The powers of the spirit world. Watch us. Watch this church. You're here visiting tonight and you're thinking, oh, I didn't know that they had spies in the spirit world checking me out and saying, that's what's happening. The spirit world is watching. And it's God's eternal purpose that the spirit world would be watching. And they would see our church, they'd see any church, and see that God had an eternal purpose to bring people together. A purpose decided on by God before the beginning of time. A direction, a goal, a plan. It's extraordinary, verse 12. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. People as bad as you and me, people as wretched as you and me, people as sinful as you and me, people as leastest as you and me, people as guilty as you and me, people as wrong as you and me, may approach God with boldness, may approach him with freedom, may approach him with confidence, because we can be forgiven, not because of me, certainly not because of me, but because of Christ. And now, having been forgiven, having approached him with confidence, having stood there in front of Christ, washed clean, with you, next to me, the spirit world is watching. And what do they see? They see us standing at the climax of God's plan of the universe. And they see that the fact that we are there united is the climax of God's multifaceted, multivariate, richly diversified, many-sided, wise plan. Great conductor Toscanini gave a concert. And the end of the concert, it was classical music, the audience went wild. Massive applause. Huge, huge, wild applause. And it could run to your head. I mean, there you are in the center stage in the auditorium. It could run to your head. Here we are in center stage in the plans of God in his eternal purpose. What did Toscanini do? He was there, back to the audience, looking at the orchestra. And he said to the orchestra, in a voice that, well, the orchestra could hear, was directed at the orchestra, but the audience could hear. He said, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he is everything. Our conclusion, in our position, at this focal point of God's eternal purpose, should be, I am nothing, you are nothing, we are nothing, but Christ, he is everything. It is the sign of the incredible power, wisdom, might, generosity of God, that we could be here at all. I mean, and that's been the way it's been ever since the beginning of the Christian church. I mean, even from the day Jesus walked around in Nazareth and he called the first people to himself. One of the first guys he called was Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, who worked for the Roman government collecting tax. Come here, he said. Matthew came. Then he looked over there and said, Simon, come here. And Simon came. Matthew was a tax collector, sold out to the Romans, Republican. Simon, he was, what's that group? Resistance. The posters they put up around Sydney University. He was a rebel. He was a revolutionary. He was doing the protest any other day. Simon would have knifed Matthew. But because they were here in Christ's presence, they were united in Christ. When I first became a Christian, young journalist, I read this book, this biography, Charles Colson. It's actually quite dirty now because I've had it for a long time. Charles Colson was a staffer for Richard Nixon in the White House, Republican White House. And he tells how in his role in the Nixon White House, and he was one of the bad guys. He went to jail for his role in Watergate. And in that whole, I mean, right from the heights of political power in the world to the depths of despair in an American jail. In that process of falling, he reached out to Jesus. And one of the stories he tells in that book is, on this day, he gets a phone call from Billy Graham, an American preacher. Graham rings him up and says, "Charles, you just got out of jail. There's a bloke I want you to meet who's just got out of jail who's, I think you could help him. I think you could disciple him. I think you could read the Bible with him. I think it'd be good for you two to talk." And Colson's listening, and he says he's a militant black activist. His name's Eldridge Cleaver. And Colson thought back to reading about him in the news, and Cleaver was known for shouting obscenities and throwing bombs at police and whites. The quote for which he was most famous was standing on national television, calling out to other black Americans to join him. He said, "Kill the cops and rape the white women." I mean, that's the kind of guy he was, and he's now just turned to Christ. And Colson said, "Well, I've got some other people coming for dinner tonight, but okay." And Billy Graham said, "I want you to do this." And so Cleaver turns up for dinner, and Colson had already invited to dinner a former member of the Ku Klux Klan who had just become a Christian. And so you've got this moment in the foyer of Colson's house where this black activist who's just turned to Christ and this former Ku Klux Klan member who's just turned to Christ are shaking hands in the foyer. And their eyes met and their hands met. And they shook hands as new brothers in Christ and said, "We both have a lot to live down, don't we?" And the spirit world was watching. The powers and authorities in the heavenly realms were watching. And Colson said, "I had this moment in the dinner as we went on, and I looked around the table, and I was a former Republican Nixon staffer. There's a liberal Democratic senator from Iowa sitting there. There's a recovered alcoholic sitting there. There's a member of the Black Panther Party, avowed Marxist revolutionary, sitting there out on bail. And there's this Ku Klux Klan terrorist who's doing 35 years in jail, who's turned to Christ and isn't out on weekend release. And here we were, we represent opposite poles culturally, we represent opposite poles economically, we're in opposite poles politically, and yet we are together spiritually." On that night, they prayed together. On that night, they read the scriptures together. On that night, they wept together. On that night, they embraced together. And they demonstrated to the spirit world that God has a wise plan, an extraordinary plan. I mean, in this church, there would be people from right across the political spectrum. There would be people from right across the economic spectrum. You think back at that dinner, there's nothing great about any. There's a Ku Klux Klan guy. He was bad. There's a Marxist revolutionary. He was bad. The kill the cops, he was bad. But I am nothing. You are nothing. But Christ, he is everything. And in Christ, we're co-heirs. In Christ, we're co-promise sharers. In Christ, we're co-members of his body. The Jewish person who's come to Christ, the Gentile person who's come to Christ, the old animosity is gone. And so now they play their part in the cosmic show to the spirit world. So I turned to Christ. I read that book. And I was so struck as I thought about that I needed to apologize to a girl for the way that I treated her a few years earlier. And I rang her up and apologized for my appalling behavior and explained to her that I've just come to Christ. And unknown to me, in the intervening years, she also had come to Christ. And unknown to me, she'd actually joined the church that I had joined, but I hadn't met her yet. And then for several years, we went to church together, showing to the spirit world a forgiveness, a unity that is only possible from being in Christ. And I've seen it here in our church. You may not have. You don't get to do as many pastoral conversations as I do. You may not have. You're just joining us. But I've seen the miracle that happened in Charles Colson's lounge room. I've seen it here. As people who would not normally get on. People from opposite poles politically. People from opposite poles economically. People who've sinned against people. People who've hurt people, people who've used people who've abused people, coming and asking for forgiveness and being forgiven and going on in relationship as Christ's followers, showing the spirit world the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in that context, Paul says, 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul says, I'm stressing, I'm working, I'm in jail. But that's okay. Because these Roman people, you think I'm in jail, they think they're... I know God's big plan. I know what God is doing in the universe. I know that what we're doing here is part of the purpose of God that was set before the beginning of time. That's what we're about as a church family. That's what we're about as a ministry. I am nothing, you are nothing, but Christ, He is everything. We're about bringing glory to Christ. We're about showing the spirit world the forces of evil. That Christ has conquered, that He is the risen ruler of the universe. That's what God has been working to since before Abraham. And it's got enormous implications for us here tonight. And so first I want to say, are you in the cast? I mean, that you might just be checking Christ out. Get in the cast. Understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. Second, is there someone you need to make peace with? Is there someone you need to be reconciled with? Is there somebody you need to apologize to? Is there somebody that you're both united with Christ. Now be united with each other. And thirdly, start showing off. Start performing. Not performing to draw attention to me, but performing to draw attention to Beethoven, performing to draw attention to Christ. Start acting to show glory to Christ. How do we do that? How would we see Christ glorified?
God's purpose for us as a church is to be united in Christ. And all Christians in the church are to play their part in making the wisdom of God known. If you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, then please email us to feedback@christiansinthemedia.org. See you next time.